Good morning, welcome to River Lakes. My name is Matt, and you're here for week two of our study in Acts, the first part of which called Launch, and excited to jump into that. If you were here last week, you know, or if you forgot, let me remind you, or you weren't here, let me tell you that we started off by saying that, the gospel, the core message of the Christian faith, of the Bible, and what it presents as, the heart of the story, that message, in fact, is what mobilizes a mission that's fueled by a hope. That we as Christians are engaged in a mission because of the great news that we have in Jesus, and we have a hope to look forward to so that we can spend our lives liberally here on this earth for Jesus, knowing that the best is yet to come. That's what we talked about week one. And today we're going to talk about getting ready for that mission. The church, the disciples are huddled together getting ready. We're going to see what they do and how that can help fuel us and how we get ready for the mission ourselves. But let me start by asking you a question. How many of you have been asked to do something before for which you were totally unqualified? Raise your hand if, that's been you at some point in your life. Probably everybody in some way, shape, or form has experienced that. This is kind of the, realm that I live in. Most of what I do is work for which I am totally unqualified for. But this happened particularly in my life when I was 21. I was 21. I was a Christian for a couple years. And let me just say, my grandmother passed away when I was 21. She died of cancer. And yet up to that point in her life, in our life as a family, she had been struggling with depression for many, many years. Horrible depression, just huge burden on our family. And it came and it went. Treatment was sporadic. But what happened when God saved me at the age of 19, God did a work in my family that started to kind of have a ripple effect. And faith started kind of impacting all the people around me because God got a hold of my life. And what happened is my grandma experienced miraculous healing from her depression the last 2 years of her life. She heard about Jesus. She started pursuing relationship with him. She started reading her Bible, and God just removed that from her. And she was able to, live a, joyful, you know, Christ-focused life the last 2 years she was on this earth. But then the Lord took her home with cancer. And because of, I believe, just my closeness to her, the impact that the Lord used me to have in her life, my mom asked me to speak at her memorial service. Again, I'm 21. Not a public speaker, was never interested in that, and it was one of those things, and maybe you've been here before, I was terrified at the prospect of doing it, and yet I knew I had to do it. I had to do it, even though everything in me screamed, you don't want to do this. So I did it, and so just imagine if this was you, and you were given that kind of responsibility. I had this burden to tell her story, what God did in her life. I had a burden to share the gospel because I knew there'd be people there who didn't know Christ, and I wanted them to know that this is what God used to transform her life, and he can do it in your life too. And I knew that's what I wanted to communicate, and so, again, if you were put in the same situation, what would you do? So I spent a lot of time praying about this. I wrote out what I had planned to say. I scrapped it, prayed some more, you know, wrote it out again, prayed some more, had somebody who I could convince to sit down and listen to me try and give this speech. I prayed some more. I mean, that was just kind of, I did everything that I could think of to get ready for this because I knew that this was, God was calling me to this. This was a mission that he had assigned to me and I had to be ready. And so for you, how many times have you been in a situation like that and you knew that it was going to take preparation, that the Lord was going to have to ready you for the task that he was calling you to? And here's what I think. Whether you recognize it or not, if you're a follower of Jesus, then God has called you to a monumental task. You have been called to be a part of the church, making disciples to make disciples. And that doesn't mean that, you know, I come and I give and I let the other people make disciples. No. You give and God has called you to teach others how to obey all that Christ has commanded you. That's our responsibility. There is no, I don't do that as a follower of Jesus. And here's the thing. You can pretend like that's not your job, but you're going to stand before the Lord one day. And he's going to say, here's what I invited you to participate in. How'd you do? And you'll be like, well, I changed the job description. He says, you don't get to do that. That's my job. And so here's what I think. When you are confronted with the fact that I'm a part of this huge thing that Jesus wants to do around the world, I've been called to make disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth, that should do probably one of two things in you. It can freak you out. And you can think, well, I'll do everything but that. I'll go to church, I'll sing, I'll do those things. But when it comes to actually giving myself to help invest in someone else, that's one reaction you can have. The other one is to say, God, okay, I know this is what you want me to do. Oh, I'm so underqualified. I'm so weak. I'm so unable to do this by myself. And God, would you help me? I'm going to step into this relationship. I'm going to reach out to this person. I'm going to try and help them in their walk with Christ. And God, if you don't show up, this is going to be a train wreck. So would you please show up? And I think this was the attitude of the disciples at the end of Acts chapter 1. They were given, they hadn't even seen the ends of the earth, and they were told they were going to make disciples to the ends of the earth, that they were going to spread out to places that they had never even heard of before. And so they're huddled together in an upper room at the end of chapter 1 in the book of Acts. So let's check it out together to see what we can learn from them about how to get ready for the mission, because they weren't doing nothing in those 10 days between Jesus' ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. They were doing something. Let's check it out. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, and we're going to look at the second half. And let's see how God can ready us for the mission that he has individually for each one of us, and certainly corporately as a church. But would you join me as we pray before we jump in? Our Father, would you meet us here? We are desperate for you, whether we recognize it or not. Lord, I know that some of us come and we're hungry for what you have for us. And we just need you to fill us up and to assure us that you're a God who is able, a God who will empower us. For some of us, Lord, we've just been kind of hanging out in our Christian walk and we need to be challenged. Lord, would you challenge us? Lord, for those of us who haven't quite committed to you and to a relationship with you, Lord, would you help us to see that you're a God worth following and that your plans for us are better than anything we can plan for ourselves. And we'll thank you as you help us in opening up your word to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, Acts chapter 1. We're going to look at this in three parts. We're going to see three things that the disciples are doing as they get ready for the mission. And the first thing that we see is prayer. And I'm not going to tell you anything that you don't already know as a Christian here today. There's not going to be some weird things like, you know, some thing you've never heard of before. This is all going to be stuff that's familiar. But the question will be, how are you leveraging the resources that you know God's given you, that you know are already available to you to get you ready to have the impact that he's calling you to? And so the first thing is prayer. It's prayer. Look at verses 12 through 14. It says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, oh, I'm sorry, that's verse 6, and we already covered that. Verse 12 is at the bottom of my page. And it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these were, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So the first thing we see is that they huddle together, and they pray. So who is there? There's a number of people listed, right? There's the 11 disciples, 11 minus Judas, who had hung himself. We'll talk more about him in just a second. Among them, Peter, James, and John. He lists the other eight of them. The other eight never show up again in the New Testament. Peter, James, and John will be the only ones who we continue to follow throughout the book of Acts. We also have the women who were there. These were women who had followed Jesus in his earthly ministry. Luke was especially careful to include the presence of women, I think wanting to show the oneness that we share in Christ, really breaking a lot of social barriers in how he treated and viewed women in his accounts of Jesus in the church. These women were also the first witnesses to the resurrection, more than likely. And so they're all there together. This is a mixed group, men and women. Also, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. This will be the last time that we hear about Mary in the New Testament. She's not mentioned again. And also, Jesus' brothers are there. And again, the time we heard of Jesus' brothers before was when they were doubting whether their brother was really who he was claiming to be, and they were mocking him with everybody else. Somehow they've gone from skeptics to believers, maybe because they saw their brother die and come back to life, and they're like, okay, maybe he's legit. Okay. So then that's who's here together. They just transferred. They were on the Mount of Olivet watching the ascension, like we talked about last week. They traveled a short distance, less than a mile, less than a Sabbath's day journey, to this upper room. And it must be a large upper room, as we're going to find out. There's 120 people stuffed into this upper room. I don't know if I could fit 120 people in my living room, but this must have been a wealthy individual with a large upper room, and they have unearthed archaeological evidence of homes that could house this number of people. And so they're all gathered together. Hopefully they had AC. I'm sure it wasn't that comfortable. And they were huddled together praying, right? And let me just show you now that we learn a few things about the prayer. Verse 14 tells us that all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. And so you have three things in your notes, and I want to just point out three things about prayer that we see going on here. The first, it was corporate. All these. There's a lot of corporate prayer in the book of Acts. A lot of times of the believers coming together to pray. All these were together. They are praying together. This is important. I mean, we've talked about how Jesus tells us to go in our secret room and to pray. That's true. That's an important discipline that we should be doing. Here's another one. Praying together with each other. Corporate prayer. It was corporate. Second thing, it was unified prayer. It says that all these were with one accord. This is a strong word talking about the unity that they were sharing in their prayer. Prayer for believers is like glue. When you pour out your heart before God in front of other people who follow Jesus, it cements your hearts together. This was corporate, unified prayer. Lastly, it was prevailing prayer. It was prevailing. It was persistent. They were devoting themselves to prayer. This word for devoting is going to show up again, and it's a strong word talking about, again, this persistence. This wasn't like, you know, tacking a 5-minute prayer on the end of their Bible study. This was them regular, repeatedly. I mean, they're there together for 10 days. I'm sure over and over again, seasons throughout the day, they would stop and pause and have concerted times of prayer. They would pray their hearts out. They would be fervent in their prayer. This was prevailing prayer. They were believing that Jesus was going to do what he's promised. He was going to send the Holy Spirit. He was going to empower them for ministry. And so I'm sure they were praying about that. They were saying, Jesus, would you do what you said? Because we're not going to do it by ourselves. We're afraid. We know what people think about us. They think we're weird. I mean, you want us to go out and talk about Jesus? You know the climate of Jerusalem right now, following his death and resurrection? It's hostile. They're together, all these, with one accord, devoted to prayer. Listen, if you ever have played on a sports team before, then you know that what happens on the field of play is hugely influenced by what takes place the week before in practice. You see, the team gets together, and if you're playing football, you get in the film room and you look at the film and you study what you did in the past and how you can correct the mistakes that went wrong that week before. You look at the team that you're going to be playing, and you look at what they've been bringing in their games and how you can defend against it and how you can offend against their defense, and you study them, and then you take what you've learned, you come up with the game plan, and then you practice it because you don't want to have to think about it in the game. You want it to be second nature, and so you practice it and practice it and practice it. You do one-on-one drills, you do 7-on-7 drills, 11-on-11 drills, and you figure out how to take the plan and to put it into action in the game. Friends, what we do as the church gathered together is essential for when God sends us out to be on the mission. What we do gathered here on Sundays, as we pray together, as we worship together, as we listen to God's word together, this is all preparation. Sure, some people are going to wander into this room and are going to hear about Jesus, and they're going to give their lives to Christ, but we believe that what's going to be more impactful is that as the believers are built up here, we're going to be released, every one of us, in our mission field, our workplace, our neighborhood, the sports teams that our kids play on, our schools, that those will be the places where we take the light that gets brightened here out into the darkness. We're getting ready. We need to pray. We need to be praying together, asking, pray for me. I've got this guy at work or this gal at work. I want to talk to them. Would you pray that God would use me in their life? So are you spending significant time praying with other people? Maybe for you, you're the guy who, your faith is newer, but and your wife's like, you know, off the charts. Like she loves Jesus, she always has, and she has just always challenged you in her faith, but it's kind of new for you coming into it. And the thought of praying with others, quite frankly, terrifies you. Because you're afraid you're going to be found out, or you're afraid you're going to have to say things, and or you have to pray with somebody who's more mature, like your spouse, and it's just going to be scary. I get that. I've been discipling a guy for a year, and after our first meeting, I asked if he would like to pray as we wrapped up our first session, and he said, "I'm not comfortable with that. Why don't you do it?" And so I did, and I encouraged him that this would be something that I'd want him to start doing as we meet together. Guess what? He came back next week. He's never declined an opportunity to pray out loud ever since. He took that as a challenge, and he said, "I got to do this. The Lord's going to help me." So maybe that's you. Maybe you feel like, "I don't know if I could do it." Trust God. Step into the challenge and see what he does. I mean, don't you want to grow in that way? I mean, of course you would say, "I'm sure. I'd like to be able to do that. I'm not sure that I can." You think God wants you to be able to do that? You think he wants you to be able to be in one accord with your brothers and sisters in Christ praying? Absolutely he does. He wants to help you in this. Would you take the challenge and let him motivate you? Maybe you're just super busy. You know, you're the mom, you're in a management position, you're busy, you got people asking you for things all the time at your work, and then you come home and then you're in management again, right? You have all the kids and asking you to take care of everything, and you feel like everywhere you go, everyone just wants a piece of you. When do you have time to carve out to pray? And I would say, you have such a critical role in your business. People are looking to you. They're waiting to see, is this Jesus thing that this gal talks about for real? Your kids are looking at you saying, is this God that she trusts in for real? You need prayer to be able to withstand all the pressures that you're going through. You have to carve out time for that. You need people praying for you, praying with people, making time for that small group that seems impossible to fit into your evening schedule. Or maybe like me, for many years, you can identify with this. I'll just use a young adult as an example. But you know, when we're younger, we tend to have less organizational skills. You know, life kind of forces us to get stronger in that area, wherever we start with, some of us better than others. And maybe you've had this experience as a young person. You have so much zeal for the Lord, and someone comes to you and says, "Pray for me in this area." And you say, "Absolutely." And the next time you remember to do that is the next time you see that person, and you realize that you didn't do it. And you're like, "Oh, I feel like such a lump." Let me challenge you. Why wait? Why wait? Why not just... I was talking to a gentleman this past week who said, that's happened to him so many times. He said, I just pray with them right then and there. There's no point in waiting. Maybe I'll remember later, but I'm definitely going to do it right here and now. And so I'd say, if someone comes up to you this morning and says, "Hey, pray for me," say, "All right, I'll try to remember later, but we're going to do it right now." You know, we would actually, it's okay. I'm going to give you the freedom here. It's okay if there's going to be groups of people huddled all around this campus on a Sunday praying. Like, that's all right. You're allowed to do that. If a song's going on and someone comes alongside and they need to pray, you can huddle up right there. If you can't hear because of the music, you can go out and you can pray. Like, that's okay. On the patio, you can pray there too. After the service, in the foyer, you can pray there too. Oh, you know, what if people walk by and they hear us praying? Great, maybe they'll join you. Like, it's all right. I think it would be an incredible thing if spontaneous prayer was happening all around this campus, because we're not going to give up the opportunity to meet a need and to pray, to be all together in one accord, devoted to getting ready for the mission. So that's the first thing we need to get ready. The second thing is that we need the scriptures. Again, as I said, nothing new. We need the scriptures to get ready for the mission. Look at verses 15 through 20. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. Again, mixed men, women, disciples present. And he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out." The Bible is not always PG, friends. "And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" Okay, some things that Peter mentions about the scriptures that I want us to highlight here as we look at this together. Three things in particular. The first thing is that the scriptures are inerrant. Inerrant, which means they are without error. And here's where we see this when Peter starts speaking. "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled." And here's his point, that if God spoke it, it has to happen. You see, for me, I speak all the time to try and cause actions to take place. I do this when I talk to my kids. "Go to the bathroom. Why are you holding yourself? Just go to the bathroom." And yet they continue to not go to the bathroom. I wish that I could, that my words and my actions could always be in sync. I struggle with that. God doesn't. When God speaks, something takes place. He says, "Let there be light," and light is created. When God speaks, it happens. When God says, "This is going to happen," this is going to happen. In his time, in his way, that's how it works. The scriptures are inerrant. They had to be fulfilled. They cannot be wrong. If this is truly the word of God, then it cannot be in error. So we believe about the Bible. It can be trusted in everything that it asserts. It's inerrant. The second thing is that the scriptures are inspired. And Peter says something really well-crafted about the nature of the Bible, the scriptures. Here's what he says. The scripture had to be fulfilled, which, get this, the Holy Spirit spoke, so we have the Holy Spirit speaking, beforehand, long time ago. This is, again, he's referencing Psalms back in the Old Testament. So the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So we've got David speaking. He's the mouth by which the speaking is happening. Why? Because he's the psalm writer. He's the one writing the song. And yet at the same time, the Holy Spirit is speaking through him. When we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, here's what we're talking about. That the Bible is both. This is a unique book. There's no other book on the planet that claims what this book claims about itself, that it is inspired. It is both 100% the word of God, that everything that is in here, every grammatical piece, everything is exactly what God wanted communicated. So you can trust it. It's authoritative. Second, though, it's 100% the word of man. God didn't just dictate. He didn't just write it down for us. He moved people like you and me. So that's why this book is so illustrative, why it's so applicable, why it connects so much with the heart of human existence, because it was written by people like you and me, flawed, broken people. But the combination of 100% God and 100% man is that we have exactly what God wanted us to communicate without error. This is an incredible book. It is the inspired word of God. It's inerrant. It's inspired. And what did the scriptures say? They told us, he says, that Judas would betray Jesus. He was a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And what Peter is pointing out here is this wasn't a mistake. This wasn't a bad choice on Jesus' part. Like, oh man, it was Judas and Bob, and I should have went with Bob. Like, no, this was the plan from ages ago. Like, this is how it works. God is both 100% sovereign and in control. He's in control of everything that happens, and yet at the same time, we are responsible for our choices and our sin. You'd say, Matt, I have some philosophical questions about how those two truths go together. Join everybody else throughout human history. I mean, just think of it. Shouldn't there be some questions about how this works? Shouldn't there be some question about how the infinite God and finite humans view the universe? There should be some disconnect, some things that we don't quite understand, some pieces of the puzzle that we haven't quite figured out. But to not affirm what the Bible says, that these are both true, I think is to do disservice to the inerrant and inspired Word of God. They're both true. Judas was planned to do what he did, and Judas did it because he wanted to. And then we learn this little parenthesis, and this is the thing that made you guys go, ew, you know, it's gross. I get it, okay? It's a parenthesis about what happened to Judas. And here's all I want to say about this. You're going to be in a small group, possibly, and you're going to talk about this passage, and you're going to say, wait a second. I remember reading in Matthew's account that Judas hanged himself. And here it says that he fell headlong and he burst open. Where's that in Matthew's gospel? And Matthew said that it was the chief priests who took the pieces of silver and bought the field of blood. And here it says that Judas acquired it. See, therefore, you can't take the Bible seriously. It contradicts itself. Well, hold on, just stop for a second. Can these not be the same account with two different perspectives? Judas threw the money back at the chief priest saying, I've betrayed innocent blood. And they used that money that he gave back to them that was blood money to purchase the field. So he acquired it indirectly through them, no problem. And he was hanged. Maybe he was hanging there for a bit. And weird stuff can happen to your body when it's in a decaying, dead state like that. And maybe somebody cut him down and he fell and, you know, that. It's, so you guys can talk about that in your small group. Have fun. But here's the one more important thing that he teaches us about the scriptures, and this is so important, and this will be a lifelong pursuit and study for those of you who want to know the Bible. It's the last thing, is that the scriptures are, get this, Christocentric. Just do Christ with an O and centric, and you'll spell it right. Christocentric. And here's what that means, that Jesus is at the center of the whole Bible. Not just your New Testament, not just the Gospels, of your whole Bible. Jesus is right there at the center. And we see this because of how Peter hung out with Jesus. He learned his hermeneutic, that's his way of studying the Bible. He learned how to study the Bible from Jesus. And Jesus told us in Luke 24:27, that all the scriptures are ultimately about him. That all the themes, all the characters, everything is pointing to Christ. And so Peter and the apostles are going to do this. They're going to take Old Testament passages and they're going to interpret them in light of who Jesus is and what he did. And that's what Peter does here. And he's not making a mistake. It's because the Bible is ultimately all about the Messiah. It's about Jesus. He quotes two psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. They're referenced in your notes if you want to look them up later. And one says, may his camp be desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. And the other one is, let another take his office. And both of these psalms are judgment psalms. They're psalms being written against the enemies of David. And Peter says, and Jesus is the son of David. And so the enemies that this psalm is ultimately talking about are the enemies against David's descendant, Messiah himself. And that was Judas. And these are curses. These are judgments against them. May no one dwell in his field. And guess what? It literally happened. The field was purchased and it was used for something other than dwelling. And then it says in Psalm 109 that someone should take his office. Again, this is a judgment saying, get that crummy person out of there and get somebody in who knows what they're doing, who's godly. And so Peter is interpreting these passages in light of Jesus. Now, if you've ever been in a play before, for most of us, we have to go way back, you know, to when we were little, because there's no way we should ever be allowed on a platform with a script in our current state. But if you're going to be playing a role in a play, you should read the whole script. right? If an actor or an actress is going to be in a movie, they read the whole script to see, one, to understand, do I want to play this role? But also, how can I play this role most effectively in light of the grand story? Because I want my character to fit. I want it to be a unified account. And the Bible is, above all, a story. It's God's story. It's a story about God. And Jesus is the central character in the story. And yet at the same time, we have a part to play. There's a reason why I think the book of Acts ends with a to be continued. It's because it's inviting you in and saying, and you can participate in the story that God is still writing. How can you play your part most effectively? You got to know the whole story. You got to know the big picture. You've got to know the main character and how he flows throughout the Bible. And so, friends, are you getting ready by getting to know this book, the Scriptures? Again, coming back to our young adult who's growing in their ability to be able to handle all of life's demands, it's really easy to let Bible study, time with the Lord, looking into God's word, take a back seat. Because there's so many, I got homework, I got this, I got that, I got friends. You know, I stood up late last night. Like, it's hard to do that. Guess what? It's hard for everybody to stay consistent in the discipline of growing in our knowledge of Scripture. Get accountability. Get somebody who will ask you, did you spend that time this week? And won't let you weasel out with, spend the time. Or again, maybe you're that gal who's busy at work and with family, and it's just crazy. Maybe you carve out that time to be with other Christians. You say, I can't do a whole lot, but I need to be with brothers and sisters who are going to help me open up and chew on the Word of God, because I need that encouragement to be able to be effective in all the mediums where God has me. I have strategic roles. I need someone investing in me. Or maybe you're that guy who feels like I'm new, I want to know more, but I feel like I'm just trapped. How about taking the challenge to say, you know what, I am going to lead other people spiritually, and I know that if that's going to happen, I need to understand this book, and so I'm going to work at it. I'm going to be consistent on Sundays. I'm going to get my family here on Sundays, and I'm going to make sure that I'm there. I'm taking notes. I'm getting ready. If I got questions, I'm going to ask them. I'm going to find someone to ask them, and I'm not going to let anything slip by. I'm going to work at this. I'm not going to just sit back and be passive anymore. I'm going to step up. I'm going to let God shape me into a man who knows how to understand this book so that I can help others. Take the challenge. So again, we need prayer. We need to study Scripture to get ready for the mission. Last thing, we need leadership. Leadership. Turn to verse 21. Leadership. And real fast, do not tune out at this point, because you hear this and you think, I'm not a leader, so this last point doesn't apply to me. This applies to everybody. So leadership. Verse 21 says, so one of the men who have accompanied us, and this is Peter continuing his address to the 120. He just quoted the Old Testament passages, and now he's about to make a kind of a concluding statement about all that he was trying to present. And here's what he says. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, and one called, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And when they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship for which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Okay, some interesting things going on in here. We'll talk about them briefly. But basically, this is what Peter's dilemma is. He's got a leadership issue. He had a leadership structure in which there were 12 leaders, and now there's 11, and there's a vacancy, and it needs to be filled. And he looks at Psalm 109, and he says, the Bible tells me that someone is to take his office, and so we need to raise up another leader. And here's the first thing that he does when trying to choose a new leader. He chooses a tested leader, a tested leader. Notice the test. The test is, this is somebody who had to have had been responsive to the work of God from the very beginning, that when John came and started baptizing and preaching a message of repentance of sin, that they believed that, and they were baptized, and they were a part of John's ministry. And then John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, pointing to Jesus, and he started following Jesus at that point, and he would have had to have done that all the way to his death after his resurrection, and had been a witness to all of these things. This was a tested leader. This was somebody who didn't run for the hills when Jesus preached a sermon about eating his flesh and drinking his blood like a lot of the disciples did. This is somebody who stuck with him the whole way. They were tested. And here's the thing. You choose leaders who are proven, not by their potential. Now, you invest in people with potential so that you can raise them up as leaders. But you choose people who are proven and tested, and that's what Peter does. Chooses a tested leader. The second thing we see them do is they chose these leaders carefully. Here's what I mean by that. They were careful in that it wasn't just Peter getting up and saying, I'm in charge, right? You know, I was Jesus' bud, so you'll have to do what I say. So bow down and here it is. No, the community got involved. They listened to Peter. They said, well, he stuck his foot in his mouth a few times. Let's weigh this a little bit. Let's discuss it. And in verse 23, and they put forward two. The whole group got involved. They listened to what Peter said. They said, yeah, we think he's right. In fact, we think he's right enough that we're gonna we'll take over from here and we'll start kind of vetting candidates. And I don't know if these were the only two guys who fit the criterion or if they were just the best two guys who fit the criterion, but I think it's interesting how they're both described. One, this guy named Joseph, it has like all these nicknames, right? Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, just depends on what day of the week it was, I guess. And Matthias. And little Matthias. So they weed through these characters, and they find these two, right? And they put two forward. They chose them carefully. They didn't just go on a whim. And then lastly, Peter teaches us to choose leaders of character. Choose leaders of character. If you're going to get nothing right in choosing someone to lead, choose somebody of character. Listen to what he says in verses 24 and following. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which one of these two that you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Here's, Peter remembered the story of 1 Samuel 16. He remembered the story of when Samuel went to pick and anoint the new king of Israel. And when Samuel got to Jesse's house, he shows up, and out comes the oldest son, and he thinks, surely, this is the new king of Israel. And God, like, jabs him in the side and says, psst, newsflash. I don't choose people the way that everybody else chooses people. You see, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You know why I think Joseph got so much fanfare in here? Because I bet he was clearly the best choice from the outside. He was maybe the most charismatic or persuasive. Certainly he would be the best choice to be the 12th apostle. But Peter knew his Bible, and he knew the Lord doesn't choose based on those things. He chooses based on the heart. And so He encourages gambling, doesn't he? In verse 26, he says, and they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, the other guy, the little guy. And he was numbered among the 11 apostles. And again, you're going to talk about this in your groups maybe. Let me just help you out here. Casting lots in the Old Testament was a legitimate form of decision making. God was working with his people in a different way back then, in which he allowed that means. And in fact, in Proverbs 16:33, it says that the lot is cast into the lap, but the Lord determines its result. That this was not weird for them. This would have been normal for them in their context. Now, don't do this and then go from here and think to your wife who asks you to empty the dishwasher and think, well, let's just cast lot to see whose job it should be. Because right now it's 100% against me, and I got a better shot if we roll some. No. This is not normative. This is not something that you're to be doing in decision making. It's never mentioned again in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost, and he is the one guiding and leading the church. So don't get sideways there. But don't miss what Peter's doing. The reason he wants it to be done this way is because he wants it to be Jesus' decision. He ultimately says, Jesus chose us, Jesus is going to choose this guy, and this is the only means that I can think of to get all of humanity out of this decision and put it alone into Jesus' hands. Don't miss his heart for why he's doing this. We're to choose leaders of character. God looks at the heart. And friends, leadership is so crucial to any organization or movement. It's essential to the church. I mean, if you're a business person, why don't you just let your hundreds of employees just go and do their job and you just trust them to get all the work done? Because you know yourself, you know human hearts. We slack off, we lose focus, we start doing other things. That's why we have management, you know? Management to help make sure and that the employees are doing what they're supposed to be doing. Ultimately, so that the company can be most effective in its stated mission. And friends, that's why when we talk about being a church that makes disciples who make disciples, and don't hear leaders and think staff, wrong association. We talk about a disciple is made when you have an intentional leader in a relational environment using a reproducible process. Intentional leaders are all across the board. That if we're going to be growing in our faith in Christ, it's going to take people leading us to do it, because we're not going to drift there on our own. That's the process of discipleship. And so are you a leader? Maybe you've been in this church for years. I mean, you are godly, you are faithful, and you feel like, you know, your season is past, and you're just kind of hanging out with other people in your stage of life. Man, we need you to step up and invest in the younger generation. We are desperate for your wisdom and your input. Don't believe the lies that you don't have anything to contribute. You absolutely do. And even if you're here and you say, I'm not a leader, or I'm not a leader yet, I want to be someday, you should still care a lot about leadership. Because when leaders get better, everyone wins. Listen, as a leader in this church, help me, pray for me, support me, support us, other people who are leading in other ministries. It's hard. Help us. As God strengthens the leadership of this church, he strengthens what God wants us to accomplish through this church. So wrapping it up, the mission of the church is a mission worth getting ready for. That's the bottom line. The mission of the church is a mission worth getting ready for. And so I just ask you to think of the three things we mentioned: prayer, the scriptures, leadership. Which one do you need to spend some time focusing on this week? Maybe you need to find some people to pray with. Maybe you need to pray with somebody right after the service. Or maybe you need to spend some time in the scriptures. You want to be more disciplined in your personal Bible reading, but you need some accountability. Take some steps this week to make that happen, because it's going to help get you ready for the mission. Or maybe in some way you need to step up as a leader, or encourage a leader, or pray for a leader. You need to do something to encourage leadership here at the church, because you know that when leaders get better, everyone wins. And you want this church to win for Jesus. Whatever it is, pick one thing. Don't focus on a bunch. Don't focus on forever. Focus on this week, one thing. Which of these three do you have to do to help get ready? And as we're wrapping up, and the worship team's going to come up for one last song, and this is, why should you make the effort to get ready for the mission? It's this. Because Jesus hung for you. See, don't you understand? It's so easy to read this passage and say, ew, Judas, what an icky, filthy sinner. Guess what? We're all Judas. We've all betrayed the Lord. We've all done what for us deserves the same punishment that he got for his sin. That we deserve to hang ourselves, that we deserve for our blood to be spilled on the day of judgment to pay for our wretchedness and our wickedness. That's what we deserve. But in Christ, that does not have to be your destiny. And there's only one way that that's possible, and it's if that Jesus climbed that tree and hung for you. And his blood was spilled. He poured out his life to be the substitute that you should have paid for your sin. He did it in your place. He made the exchange so that you can be forgiven, so that you can be revived, so that you can have life again, and so that now you can enjoy an eternity of hope and blessing and not cursing. Jesus became a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. Like it says, blessed is everyone. Or cursed is everyone who hung on a tree, but blessed are us because Jesus hung on the tree in our place. And when you get that, you'll understand why the disciples were so insistent on being ready for the mission that God had for them and the mission that he has for us. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've called us to something so great. And thank you that you have provided everything that's necessary to get ready for the mission. Would you now, Lord, empower us to live it out? We're going to sing this last song. We're going to exalt your name, and yet, God, we're going to leave here, and we're going to go to our jobs and our homes and the soccer fields and our neighborhoods. And, God, would we be light and salt in a world that is dark and desperate, where people are experiencing the heartaches of Judas all around us, and need a word of hope and good news. And so, God, would you empower us as we pray and as we study the scriptures and as we are led in our growth. Lord, would you use us to bring that light and that salt to people who need it. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.